If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. If you've been regularly with us, you'll know we've been looking through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're coming right to the end of that letter. And the reason for reading Acts at 16 is it helps us to give the context of the people, or some of the people, at Philippi that Paul had met, who had come to know Jesus, and were there within that church. So I'm going to be reading from Acts 16, verse 11 to 18, and then from verse 25 to 34. So verse 11, first of all. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And then down to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
It's good to be with you. Whenever I come, you know, on a morning like this, you give me a passage through which you are progressing, and it always seems I draw the short straw. You see, the last time I came and we had this, I had the genealogies in Luke, which was great because it was a challenge for me. And now I come and you give me the last three verses of Philippians. When I shared that with my home group on Tuesday, they were quite amazed. And they said, "What, Richard, what are you going to do with that lot?" And I said, well, let's have a think about it. And I must confess, I did use them a little bit to decide what I was going to say. I seem to have lost my notes. Oh, no, they're here. You're all right. Okay. All right, that was just a subtlety, okay? You get you a little bit worried. Okay, so what have we got here? Well, let's read the passage first. There we go. 21, 22, and 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All scripture is given by inspiration, isn't it, of God, and is profitable. So wherever you read your Bible, whatever you read, there is some meaning and sense behind it. And within this passage, which I regard it as Paul's PS's, you know, he's kind of finished at the end of verse 20, and then he seems to think, PS, and then he gives these little statements at the end. So that's what we need to concentrate on. So I'm just going to go through these three verses progressively, and I was really surprised what an actual fact I could get out of it. So let's take the first phrase in verse 21. Greet every saint. And we have to define some words, don't we? Because they're not words we use normally. Who are the saints? Who are these saints? Before I define it, this is interesting. The word Christian that we use so frequently was only used three times in the New Testament, and never by the Christians themselves. When Paul wrote his letters to Rome and Corinthians and Galatians, he never said to the Christians at Rome or the Christians at Philippi. They didn't do that. They were labeled Christians by their enemies. You get that in Acts 11, don't you? And then was it Felix who said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And then Peter uses it and says, if you suffer for being a Christian. But the Christians never used it. I think the reason was that they didn't feel worthy enough to use it. I don't like it. I honestly don't like it. The word Christ comes into it, and I don't feel worthy, and you are not worthy to have the name of Christ added to you. But that's what we have, and that's the word that's in vogue, so we have to use it. So what does this word here mean then, saints? Well, certainly not stained glass windows. Did you hear the story of some Roman Catholic nun was going from house to house giving out some literature, and she knocked on the door of this Christian, and the Christian in conversation said, would you like to meet a real saint? Oh, yes, said the nun. I've never seen one before. So he closed his eyes. You are now looking at one. All saints in Christ Jesus are Christians. But what does the word mean? Well, the word means both Old and New Testament to separate, to cut off, to separate one thing from another. When you have your Christmas cake and you would take the first slice, you will move that slice away from the big cake and put it on a plate. You've cut it away, removed it from it. And in the Old Testament, you see, God sanctified, or he made holy, or the Sabbath day, because that day was now separated from all the other days. There was a separation. It was cut off. And the tabernacle was sanctified, and that was made holy, because the word saint means holy, sacred, and so on. And so that tent was separate from all the other tents. And when you get to your New Testament, the same connotation is given to us, because a saint is somebody who has been separated from the world and from sin and dedicated to God. There's a cut off. You see, that's what happens. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. I want to use my Bible in this exposition on these verses. So let's look at verse 18. Paul gives his testimony and his calling, and Jesus calls him and gives him direction, and he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, we have trouble over this use of this word, don't we? Because we talk of sanctification. Well, we muddy the waters. When you're saved, you are sanctified, you see. Paul often uses that word. There are too many references to go through. Because you've been separated and set aside. You've been taken out of the world. You've been rescued from condemnation. You're no longer under the power of Satan. You're no longer under sin and so on. You've been separated. You're different. You're different. And something's happened to you. And that's salvation. There's a negative side and a positive side to it. So when we come to sanctification, the process, it's living what you are. You see, that's sanctification. Yeah? You've been delivered from the world. Live like it. You are different. You've been cut off from the world, you see, on your television and online. You don't do that anymore. You've been separated. You're a separated person. And you are very much a different person because of that. And that's what sanctification is. For example, in Romans 6, I like the way Paul gives these very succinct statements. And in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul uses a phrase, 12 to 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You see, you've been brought from death to life. You've been cut off from the condemnation. Well, live like that. Take your body and your mind and your eyes and your ears and your hands and dedicate them to God. God's service in a way that God will be pleased. That's sanctification. And these people, these are the saints. Now, we get to the phrase down here where the apostle says here, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint. It was interesting how the NIV puts a plural. The NIV says, greet all saints. But it's not. The text, the original text, is singular. Greet every single saint in your church. The ESV is good there. And the word greet, it means be affectionate, be friendly towards someone, receive them joyfully. Now, the question then is this. Paul, do you mean every saint? Are you sure about every saint? Could I not just greet the nice saints, Susie? Now, that's why we had the reading from Acts 16. So turn with me back to Acts 16. And it's probable that these three people, maybe their families as well, but constituted the first three members of the church. And you couldn't get a greater contrast of people. Let's take Lydia. Now, Lydia, it says down here, was a seller of purple. We don't know if she was a Jew or not. She was a God-fearer. And she was seeking God, obviously. And she's there, and she listens to Paul. But Lydia is a seller of purple. That means that she was an entrepreneur. She was a businesswoman. She handled money. She was intelligent. She was bright. She mixed with the wealthy and the noble. You see, only the wealthy and the noble, it's interesting here, wore purple, which is ironic when you find that the leaders, and many of the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, are dressed in purple. Next time you see these people parading on television dressed in all their purple, remember that in the New Testament, Christians wouldn't even be seen dead in purple, because that was a sign of the prosperous and the arrogant and so on. So this was a very bright woman, very highly intelligent. And there she is brought into the church. Next person is this poor girl, the slave girl that had the demons, you remember, cast out of her. Now, you couldn't get anything worse in society, New Testament days, than a female slave. It was bad enough being a female, of course, in that sense, when the sense between male and female. But to be a female slave was at the bottom of the rung. And this is where life was hard. And this girl, probably totally literate, maybe she was intelligent, we don't know, but she came from a very poor background. Her lifestyle was indescribable. And she comes into the church, and she's converted. Now, the next person that gets converted is the Roman jailer. Now, it's most probable that jailers were chosen from retired Roman soldiers. You see, Roman soldiers were brutal. Oh, yes, the whole of Rome was brutal. The whole of the Empire of Rome was built on cruelty and brutality. And Roman soldiers were hard. They were tyrants. And you'd need a man like that to be a jailer, to deal with the tyrants, to deal with the criminals. And so this guy was rough, and he was hard, and he was cruel, and he was used to that kind of mentality and behavior. So look at what we've got. We've got a nice, rich, well-spoken, intelligent lady who is a businesswoman, sharing the same pew as an ex-female slave alongside a hard, rough, brutal tyrant of a jailer, Roman soldier, retired. Yeah, greet every saint. Oh, Lydia, greet the Roman soldier when he comes in. Don't be afraid of him. Let the Roman soldier, the jailer, greet this poor girl, the slave girl. Don't despise her. Greet every single saint. Oh, are you sure? Paul, are you? No, come on, Paul. Don't push this too far. Every saint? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you think that was pretty bad there, this will blow your mind. This really will. You see, the Corinthian church was made up of all sorts of different people, and this is what it was like. And I read from verse 9, and then you'll see where I'm going with this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what is the, I'm not dealing with the context, but you can see the point. This is what the church was like. Ladies, hold on to your handbags. Men, keep your wallet shut. Be very careful whom you're sitting next to. You could be sitting next to what? A swindler, an adulterer, a homosexual person who practices homosexuality, an adulterer, and a sexually immoral pervert, an idolater. Yes, Paul, says Paul, greet every saint. You mean these saints? These unlice saints? These smelly saints? These badly dressed saints? Can I just greet the saints in my house group? Or the people I get on with? The people who are like-minded with me? No. Every saint, says Paul, greet every saint, whoever they are. But why? Why? Why should we do that? Well, turn with me to Romans 14. Because God welcomes every saint. Ah, here's the answer. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, and you get a lot of people weak in faith in the fellowship, welcome him or her. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat something, anything, while another will only eat vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who obtains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God welcomes him. Now that passage I read to you from Corinthians is quite remarkable, isn't it? These were the people who were converted. This was your New Testament church. That was the background from which they came. These are the people upon whom the Holy Spirit laid his power. These were the people that were brought into the kingdom. And if God welcomed them, then greet every saint. You cannot discriminate. You cannot cut them off by any means. Let me show you something else. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. This is interesting. And it's interesting how Paul read out a passage like this from Galatians. I thought he stole my thunder this morning, but earlier on. But here it is. Look, Colossians 3:11. In the church there is no Greek, nor Jew, nor circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all in all. Greet all the saints. Greet all the saints. The Greeks hated the Jews. The Jews despised the Greeks. What have we got down here? Male and female against each other. And then circumcised and uncircumcised. The Jews who were converted were circumcised. The Gentiles were uncircumcised. The barbarians, these were people who spoke another language. Anybody who spoke, we would be called barbarians, wouldn't we, spoke English, because we didn't speak Greek or Italian. Latin. But what about the Scythians? Who were the Scythians? Well, the Scythians came from Crimea. They were bordering on the Russian territories, right up there in the north. And they were regarded as some of the most disgusting people on the face of the earth. In the first century BC, a philosopher and statesman known as Cicero made this interesting comment. Africans, Spaniards, Gauls, those are people from France, are repugnant wherever they are to be found because they stand for everything that is gross and barbarous in humanity. People like the Scythians are even less acceptable. The Roman, on the other hand, is infinitely superior in any number of ways, and he never forgets it. Greet every saint, not just the Romans, not just the Greeks, not just the converted Jews, but the Scythians. The scum of the earth, Scythians, that's what they would be called. Greet every saint, because God has greeted them and continues to greet them. Let's stay with this for a minute, greet every saint. One of the things I like about Paul when I read my New Testament is this. He was a great theologian, wasn't he? You get that. You've done your theology, haven't you, in Philippians? You've done this chapter 2, haven't you? Every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus is Lord and he who was in the form of God and so on and so forth. And you've looked at chapter 3, haven't you? The imputed righteousness that makes us right with God and not by works and so on. But even though he was a great theologian, he was a people man. He was a people person. He loved people. A young man had been converted, and he came to the pastor and he said, "What part of the New Testament do you think I ought to read?" And the pastor said, "Romans, read Romans," he said, "and then come back and tell me what you think." So he read through Romans, and a couple of months later he came back to the pastor, and the pastor said, "What would you make of Romans?" Expecting him to say, "Wow, I thought chapter 9 on the authority and sovereignty of God. I thought chapter 8 on assurance. I thought chapter 8, he thought it was bound to mention that." So the man in reply said, "Chapter 16. I said, "What do you mean chapter 16? He said, "Yes." He said, "I was so impressed by the heights of theology and doctrine that Paul was able to expound on those early chapters. And when it came to chapter 16, he thought about people. Greet such and such a person. Greet this person. Greet that person." And I counted 27 different people that Paul knew. He was a people person. He was a man for people. The Apostle Paul was a man who said, "People matter more than things." You see, people matter more than things. That's what it's all about, you see. Christianity is all about people. And you notice how in Philippians, Timothy is mentioned, and then Epaphroditus is mentioned, and these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, are mentioned. And all the way through Paul's writings, he keeps on talking about people, these people I love. And although he was a great theologian, he was a man for people. Okay, so there we are. Greet every saint in Christ. Oh, in Christ Jesus. Now, there were two ways to think about this and see what you think. Well, first of all, I thought, well, does he mean to say when someone comes in through the door and you have a welcome team, the first thing you say, "Welcome to OB Evangelical. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you." Yeah, it could mean that. But does it also mean every saint who is in Christ Jesus, in association with Christ Jesus? Is Paul still defining what it means to be a saint? Because a saint is a person who is in Christ. Now, in Christ is a phrase that Paul used repeatedly throughout his letters, isn't it? That's it's his main phrase. You are in association with Christ. You are in Christ. That's a Christian. What is a Christian? A person who comes to church, reads his Bible, says his prayers, and gives money. No, he's a person primarily, she's a person who has been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in repentance and faith. That person is involved in Christ. Did you have I'm sure you had some good sermons here on chapter 1:21, didn't you? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what Paul is saying. He says, as far as my life is concerned, my living is Christ. For me to live is Christ, you see. And he says the same thing in Galatians, doesn't he? I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was obsessed with Christ. And what is a Christian? A person who is obsessed with Christ. See, you have to ask this question of yourself. What's more important, the church or Christ? What's more important to me, my Bible or Christ, my relationship to Christ? Is Jesus Christ my Savior and the one with whom I live? You see, Paul was so obsessed. I think if you ask the Apostle Paul the time of the day, he'd have said, well, in the year of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is now nearly 11:30. No, it's 11:30. Yes, nearly. He would have brought the Lord Jesus into it. And as you read through Philippians and other letters, it's almost like a throwaway phrase. I'm sending Timothy to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't get away from the concept of Christ. He lived for Christ. He lived in Christ. Christ meant everything to him. You know, we should do that. We should bring the Lord Jesus Christ into every aspect of our living. Because that's what it's all about. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? A what? Did I hear that word? Christian? Does he really mean that much to you that you bear the name Christian? You see, that's where it is. Okay, come to the next verse, 22. Where are we now? yes, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, I puzzled over this for a moment. Why did Paul say that? Why does he introduce that? Well, for this reason. When Rome conquered its territories, they had a practice of setting up colonies. Now, you notice when we read in Acts 18, Philippi is a colony. A colony was like a little lump of Rome. The way to keep the empire together was to establish Rome in various places of the conquered territory. Corinth was a colony, too. It was a little lump of Rome. Rome behavior, Roman customs, Roman laws, Roman lifestyle. And Philippi, more so. Philippi, there were more Romans in Philippi than there were Greeks. And of course, at the center of these colonies would be the imperial cult. Now, what's the imperial cult? The worship of the emperor. It was prominent. It was central to life in Philippi. Being a Christian in Philippi is remarkably different. Remarkably difficult. It's like being a Christian in Rome. Now, this is my point. Especially those of Caesar's household. What's he saying? Well, we empathize with you Philippians. We know what it's like to live in Rome, right under the nose of the emperor. You're living under the nose of the emperor as well. And their members of Philippi might well have been in the administration block of Rome, of the emperor's, as they were in Rome itself, not necessarily in his house, but in the whole fortification, in the palace. So Christians were working in Philippi, were dominated by Rome. And maybe that's why the prayer meeting went outside the city. Very difficult, you see, to worship. There was no synagogue in Philippi. Paul usually goes to a synagogue. There wasn't one. He had to go to the riverside outside the walls because it's very difficult. Rome did not want to tolerate alternative religions. It would have been hard, very difficult indeed. We empathize with you. We know what you're going through. We understand what it's like to live in Rome, and you live in a little Rome. Now, this is what's most interesting. Come with me to chapter 2. Now, you know this phrase, and I'm sure it was preached to you very clearly. In verse 19, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, when you get to verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there are only three places in the New Testament where that phrase occurs. One is in Corinthians, chapter 8, okay? And that was a Roman colony. And Rome, and you find out in Romans 10, verse 9, and now in Philippians. So what is Paul doing? He's been very audacious. He's going right to the very center of Rome, right under the emperor's nose. And he's declaring that Jesus is Lord. You can translate the phrase, Jesus is the Lord, not just a Lord among many lords. And of course, to the Jewish mind, it would be right to say, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. In Rome and in Philippi and in Corinth, Roman little lumps of Rome, it isn't Caesar who's Lord. It is Jesus who's Lord. Jesus is on the throne. That's what he's trying to say. So he says, those in Caesar's household who know all that you're going through and how difficult it is to be a Christian in such circumstances still maintain, as we do, that Jesus is Lord. Now, earlier on in the notices, or was it in the prayer, I think, that Paul mentioned December the 12th? Does that eclipse Christmas for us? He counted the days, and I turned to my neighbour and I said, oh, is that the election or is that Christmas? You will, as good citizens, go out and vote, won't you, on December the 12th? And some of you will anxiously, I don't know why, but you will sit up all night watching the results coming in, waiting to see which way the pendulum's going to swing. The rest of us will just go to our beds and go to sleep and wake up on Friday morning and decide what the conclusion is. Why will we do that? Why will we go to sleep? Well, for this reason. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 and find verse 33. In chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 33, written many thousands of years ago, is a very, very powerful statement. The lot, or the election, is cast into the voting booth, you might say, whatever, but its very decision comes from the Lord. You see? You must remember that in this voting process, Jesus is Lord. Not Jeremy Corbyn, it's not Boris and this other lady's name that I can't remember. Jesus is Lord. Jesus will decide. Oh, but you'll still go and vote. Of course you will go and vote. As good citizens, you should do that. But ultimately, behind it all, it'll be God who will decide. That's the providence of God. Nothing can happen, but God decides upon it. And Jesus is Lord in Westminster. Jesus is Lord in Ireland, Northern Ireland. Jesus is Lord in Scotland. And Jesus is Lord in Brussels as well. He will decide. Okay, now we come to the last part of this phrase here in Philippians, and it goes like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Did you know that at the beginning of every letter of Paul's, he talks about grace? He always says that grace and peace be multiplied to you. Every letter. And did you know that every letter ends with grace? Every letter ends with grace. Now, why is that? Why is Paul insistent on grace? Why does he keep talking about grace in the contents of the letter and also at the ending and the beginning? He wants to press upon people this point that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. Salvation is not by religious works or moral works or ethical, whatever you want to call it. It's all by grace from beginning to end. Grace is the center of it. It is grace and grace alone. You might say, well, that's all right. I believe that. I understand that. But do we really believe that and understand it? You see, the greatest problem for Christians these days is the Galatian problem. What do I mean by that? Well, we easily lapse back into works again. Oh, yes, it's by grace. That's fine. Yeah. But, you know, if I don't sort my life out, if I don't straighten this problem out, if I don't reform this part of my behavior, you know, my salvation will be in jeopardy. You may not actually mouth those words, but right at the depths of your heart, there's this fear that it hasn't really been completed. You see, when Jesus said it is finished, yeah. He finished, what, 95%? You see, this is the problem with the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? You've got to have purgatory. You've got to have the saints. You've got to have the whole rigmarole, because what Christ did on Calvary is not enough. Enough is enough. The Galatian problem was they tried to add circumcision. He starts, you remember in chapter 2, he said, you've started in the spirit, you're ending in the flesh. What's the trouble? What's your problem? You see, it's all of grace. And works will never enhance your salvation. Have you done your Christmas cake? I bet it's all done, isn't it? Did you do a Christmas? I didn't do one this year. I like a Dundee cake. Oh, I love a Dundee cake. And it's wrapped in its tinfoil and it's maturing. In a week's time, we'll start it. But Christmas cake, when you get it out, and it looks brown and dull and miserable and it doesn't look very attractive. But then you put your marzipan on and then you ice it, don't you? Ah, now it looks good. You see, the danger is we think works is the icing on the cake, you see. God will really please. Yeah, but the work that Christ has done and salvation, that's fine. That's the Christmas cake. But, you know, if I could ice it, if I could put some decoration on it, if I could make it look really attractive, God was so, so pleased. He would be delighted. No. You see, the cake has got all the ingredients necessary for salvation. God's cake is perfect. It doesn't need anything to be added to it. That's my Dundee cake, you see. I won't put icing on my Dundee cake. It won't need it because it's all there. Let me tell you a story. I don't know whether this will work or not. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Turn to Romans 8. And here it is in this lovely phrase of Paul. And let me ask you, what's missing? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What's missing? Let me tell you a story. Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes and Watson have been called to investigate a burglary at the Manor House. Someone's gone broken in and stolen all the silver. Watson is thinking aloud, and he talks eventually to Watson. Watson, here is the clue. The barking dog. Watson's confused. What do you mean, Holmes, the barking dog? There was no barking dog. Exactly, says Holmes. It was the absence of the barking dog that gives us the major clue. Well, what do you mean, says Watson? Well, look at it like this. Why didn't the dog bark? Because the dog knew the burglar. He was a friend of the family, a close friend of the family. It's what was missing, says Holmes, that is the key to the story, the key to the investigation. Okay, if that helps, come to Romans 8:30. Look at it, it's all there. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's the barking dog syndrome. What's missing? The barking dog. Sanctification. Works. Now, you don't run away with the idea that I'm propagating antinomianism, that, well, all right, grace, I'm going to heaven, I've got my ticket, I can sin as much as I like, I can eat, drink, and be merry, especially at Christmas. No, that isn't the point. If you did that and lapsed into that, that would be clear proof you've never been born again. You see, if you've been delivered from sin, you've been delivered from judgment, you don't willingly go back to it. You can't. Oh, you fall, you slip, you're very foolish, I'm very foolish. But we don't want to go down there anymore because I've been separated. And your lifestyle will prove it. The way you watch your television, the books you read, the newspapers you read, how you talk, how you behave, what goes on in the depths of your mind, your fantasy world, which nobody can see. That's the proof of whether you've been born again or not. And a born-again Christian doesn't say, doesn't matter how I live. It does matter. But we have to come back to this again. Salvation is all of grace. It's amazing, isn't it? Grace saves you and grace keeps you. Grace dominates you. Grace rules over you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. There's a brilliant statement. We tend to lose sight of these things, don't we? Verse 21, Romans 5. Just as sin reigned in death, grace also should reign through righteousness. That word reign means kingship. It's the word king in the text. So grace is a king. Grace reigns in your life as a king. Sin once reigned as a king, but you've been taken away from that. You've been rescued for that. You've been brought into the kingdom. And you've been brought under a new kingship, a new dominator, a new master, a new controller. And the grace that brought you from darkness to light stays with you. It reigns over you. It reigns over you throughout the rest of this uncertain life and pilgrimage through which we have to go. Through every day, from Monday through to Sunday, 24/7. It reigns. It's masterly. It's sovereign in the hands of a sovereign God. And nobody can challenge it. Nobody can take it from you. Nobody can break it. Because it's God's sovereign grace. No wonder Paul talks about it at the beginning of the letter and then at the end of the letter. And it will be grace that will lead you to the point when you close your eyes in death. We live in grace, you see. That's why Paul was able to say these great words. And so we might well conclude, as we draw our conclusion, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You see, these hymn writers got it. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to my ear. I want to hear about grace. I rest in grace. I relax in grace. I stop struggling in grace. All my fears go because of grace. Okay, we come to the end of this great letter. What am I going to say in words of final conclusion and very brief? Thank God for Paul's imprisonment. Odd, isn't it? Thank God that in his providence he led these incidents which then led up to the Romans stepping in and then taking him eventually to Rome. Because if he hadn't gone to Rome, we might not have had this great letter. The providence of God means the control of God in every avenue of your life. In everything that happens in this world, God is in control. And in God's control, he brought this great man, a great pioneer. He would have gone to Spain. He might have come to Britain. He might have done even that if he hadn't gone to prison. But God put him in prison, and in prison he wrote these great letters. We might have had them, we might not have had them. But that's the providence of God. Unfavorable to Paul, oh, but favorable to us. What a great letter is the letter to the Philippians. Now, of course, it wasn't written to us because we're not in Philippi, and we're not a colony of Rome. But our circumstances are very similar. And I'm sure as you've gone through the exposition, you've been able to say, that speaks to me. That's me. I can see myself. I can see my world in this. I can see my country in this. I can see my situation in this. It's a great letter. And God in his grace has given it to us.